Amen. Okay, last time we looked at the transformational effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we said that God's gift of grace poured out in and through His Son is transformational really on every level. In the last class, we looked specifically at the transformational effect of grace on the big picture level, on a kind of a cosmic level. And in the gift of His Son, God has He's reformed the cosmos by invading the present evil age with the age to come, with the kingdom of God. He's established his kingdom. He's established his good rule in the midst of what is still remaining and what we're still in, living in the midst of is of the present evil age. Now, for those who have entrusted themselves to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has, as we saw right at the beginning of Galatians, God has rescued us out of the present evil age, and He's delivered us into the age to come. And that means that we're basically people of the future living in the present. We have a future dimension to who we are, an already aspect, as we're still living in a not yet reality of the present evil age. But we no longer belong to that age anymore. We belong in the new age, in the age that God has established in and through his son. He's translated us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the son of his love. That means we're no longer ruled by the prince of this world, but we're now citizens of the kingdom of God. He's delivered us from death into life, and that means we're now free from one of Satan's main weapons to control people, which is the fear of death. We're set free from that now because God has translated us. He's transferred us from death into life. And we've been translated from living in slavery to sin, to the power of sin, and we now live under the power of grace and the authority of the grace of God in and over our lives. And we have a new power which rules us. The power that ruled us in Adam, which is sin and death, have now been replaced by a new power that rules us, which is grace and life. And that's all part of the good news. That's all part of the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by reordering the cosmos, God has liberated us by the grace that He poured out in His Son to be His children, who now live in the glorious liberty which He's established for us. We're called to be the children of God and live into the glorious liberty which He's brought about for us in and through His Son. But the transformational effect of grace is more than cosmic, okay? It's more than just the big picture of what God has done. It's also effective. This is brought about an effect within the community of believers and also on an individual level as well. Now, I find it really interesting that here in Galatians, Paul's emphasis on the effect of grace goes from big to small. He starts off by talking about the cosmos, then he talks about the effect of grace on the community of believers, and finally he talks about the effect of grace on us as individuals. That's kind of opposite of the way that we talk or think, isn't it? Because we usually tend to think as people who are affected and our thoughts are formed by the Protestant Reformation, which brought about a focus on the individual. We usually tend to think from the individual up rather than from the big picture down, which is the way that God usually sees things. Not that the individuals aren't important to God, they are, but God is the ultimate macro thinker. He looks at the big picture and then focuses down on the individual, and we tend to do the opposite. We think about how it affects me, and then how it affects the community, and then finally how it affects the entirety of the universe, what God has done in and through his son. Now, so last time we saw Paul's expression of the cosmic effects of grace, this morning's passage we're going to be looking at, we'll see first the effect of grace on the community, and then lastly the effect of grace on the individual. And now, like I said, all of them are important. Now, last time we left off in chapter two, which we're really chapter one and two, Paul's introducing him. The people in Galatia obviously knew him, but he's kind of retelling his story to them, how he got affected by the gospel, Jesus was revealed to him, how the Jesus revealed the gospel to him, what his kind of experience was in the first 15 or 20 years of his life in Christ. And now we're at the point of this narrative where he's sharing about a confrontation he had with Peter in the church at Antioch. Okay. Now, so it's very interesting that Paul would have had this confrontation with him, and you know, it almost makes you believe. You may remember the Galatians. The reasons Galatians was written is because a bunch of agitators had come into the church of Galatia and were stirring up trouble amongst the Galatian Christians and trying to woo them away from Paul's perspective of the gospel to their own perspective. So it's almost as if they had accused Paul of having the you know the temerity to actually have confronted Peter in the church, you know, Peter of all people, you know, Peter, the pillar of the church, was called out by Paul, and Paul's defending himself in this by actually telling them what happened. Now, the Antioch church was Paul and Barnabas's base of operation. Okay, it was a really important church. It was the first really Gentile church that was comprised mostly of Gentiles. And it was the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their apostolic church planting mission. Remember in Acts, it says that the teachers and prophets got together, Paul and Barnabas being two of them, they prayed and then sent them off to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The church in Antioch was also, you know, the place where the disciples were first called Christians. It says in, you know, in Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were first called Christians at the church in Antioch. Now, apparently, Peter visited the church in Antioch at some point after Paul and Barnabas had come back from that first missionary journey, and that's where we'll pick up at the top of your page on Galatians 2:11. It says when Cephas came to, and Cephas is Peter, okay? Peter, you know, he goes by several names in the scripture. He's Simon, he's Peter, and he's Cephas. Here it's, they use Cephas, which I think is the Greek name for Peter. But anyway, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So fear caused him to do something that he might not have otherwise done. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So clearly, you know, Paul was not happy with what Peter had done. He's calling flat out that he was being a hypocrite in these actions. And so, you know, when Peter first arrived in Antioch, he was perfectly comfortable eating with the Gentiles. And in that culture, you know, we tend to think, okay, what's the big deal? They're eating together or not eating together, or sitting at separate tables or sitting at the same table. What's the big deal? Well, in that culture, which really extended beyond just the Christian or the Jewish culture, it was the entire culture of that region. To have a meal with somebody was to actually share fellowship with them, to be in fellowship with one another. And so, you know, that was a very important symbol, having a meal together, a fellowship. And at those meals in Antioch, at the church of in Antioch, it wasn't just getting together to eat. They were actually celebrating the Lord's Supper at those meals. And so, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating a common union that we have in Christ, you know, a communion that we have in Him, a unity that comes to the church in Christ. And so for Peter to draw back from eating with the Gentiles when the men from Jerusalem arrived, it was more than just Peter eating at a different table. It was a significant break in church fellowship. Now, for Paul to identify those men as part of the circumcision group, he says they were part of the circumcision group. What does that mean? What do you think that means, that him say they were part of the circumcision group?
Jewish.
It means they were Jewish Christians, not just Jewish Christians, because Paul was a Jewish Christian, right? They were Jewish Christians who continued to believe that observing the law of Moses was an essential aspect of life in Christ. They were the ones who had, like the ones who had come to Galatia to tell the Gentiles, well, to be completed as a person in Christ, you have to be circumcised, even though you're already in Christ. And so it's probably some of the same types of people, or at least having the same sort of philosophy as the agitators who had come to Galatia. Now, from Paul's perspective, you know, that was fine if that's how they wanted to exercise their life in Christ. It was perfectly okay for him to think that Jewish Christians could, you know, observe Sabbath, they could have their children circumcised. They were perfectly free to do that. But what they were not free to do was to tell the Gentiles that they had to do that in order to, in order to establish or make better their relationship with God. That just wasn't okay with him. In fact, he says here that that is contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the good news. And it was why? Because it was to put a yoke of law on the Gentile believers that Jesus had in fact removed. So, but that's, that's exactly what Peter's actions was doing. The law required that Jews eat different food than the Gentiles, and it also forbid them from eating together. Remember when Peter went to Cornelius's house in Acts chapter 10, he goes in there and he says, the law says I shouldn't even be in your house. Okay, I'm breaking the law by being in here. But the Spirit has led me here, and the Spirit has shown me not to call anything unclean that God has made clean. And so somehow Peter had forgotten that lesson by this point. And it shows you how powerful the fear of man is. I mean, the last thing you want to be motivated by as a leader in the Church of Christ is the fear of man. That'll get you in trouble every time, being afraid of what people think or what they might do if you stick to your convictions as far as the gospel goes. But so the law had forbid Jews from having table fellowship with Gentiles. In fact, the law had a lot of requirements to keep Jews separated from Gentiles, right? I mean, the whole separation of the Jews as a nation was kind of established by the law, and the fence that the law put around Jews, as later in Galatians it says, but was just temporary until Christ came along and established something new. So for Peter and even Barnabas to refuse to eat with the Gentiles under pressure from the legalists, it threatened the very fellowship of the church. Now, from Paul's perspective, it was far more than just hypocrisy. It's far more than Peter just saying, okay, I'm going to behave this way until somebody else shows up, and then I'm going to behave a different way. From Paul's perspective, Peter's actions actually threatened the transformational effect of the gospel of grace in the community of believers in Antioch. Okay, it was a threat to the gospel. It was a threat to the grace of God, Peter's actions and what he was doing. So you see, the gospel had broken down the barrier of the law that had separated Jews and Gentiles. Look at the next passage on your page from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one." Now, who are the two groups? Jews and Gentiles. He's made the two groups one. How did he do that? By destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh what? The law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. And so Christ actually, on the cross, Christ destroyed the barrier of the law that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And so for Peter and Barnabas, or the men from James, or the circumcision group, to continue to practice the laws that demanded separation would be actually to rebuild what Christ destroyed on the cross. You see that? So for them to be practicing those laws still would be to rebuild what Christ destroyed on the cross. And God's purpose was for the grace of Jesus to end the separation by tearing down the law, which required the separation, in order that he could bring about one new humanity, a humanity no longer identified as Jew or Gentile, but having a superseding identity, which the new identity that replaced the former identity of Jew and Gentile is Christ himself. Now we're clothed with Christ, and in him there's one new humanity. Not that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, but those former identities that separated and divided have now been replaced by a superseding identity, which is Christ, which brings unity and oneness in the body of Christ. But that unity and oneness was certainly being threatened by Peter saying, I can't even eat with you because of the rules, because of the former rules. And so that's what the fellowship meal symbolizes. It symbolized for them, and it's what our communion should symbolize for us, is our common identity in Christ and our shared allegiance to him. And so for Peter to withdraw from the Gentiles was a catastrophic breach of fellowship. And in essence, his actions told the Gentiles that they were not fully members of the assembly in Antioch, that they weren't, that they were lacking something that would have allowed the Jews to have been in fellowship with them. Because remember, men from Jerusalem means men from the mother church, from the predominant church, from the original church. And you can imagine the pressure that was being put on these Gentiles by the Jewish believers separating themselves in the fellowship meals. And so, in essence, Peter's actions told the Gentiles that they weren't fully members of the assembly. And so Paul calls out Peter in front of everybody. Hey, Martha. We got an extra paper here. Oh, you got one? Good. All right. So the next passage, Galatians 2:14. Says, when I saw, this is back going back to the narrative now, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, they being Peter and Barnabas and the believers from Jerusalem, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So that's exactly what Peter and Barnabas were doing. They were pressuring the Gentiles to follow the Jewish food laws if they wanted to eat together, if they wanted to have table fellowship with one another. Okay, yeah, you can do it, but you got to follow our rules. Now, so what Paul is saying here is that Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, nor was he acting in line with the gift of God's grace. Because, we've seen that the gift of God's grace is given how? Without condition to prior rules or regulations or prior, religious beliefs. God's grace is given without condition to everyone. And because it's given without condition, that means conditions can't be placed on the gift after the fact. I'll say that again. Because the gift is given without condition, that also means you can't put the conditions on it after the fact of receiving the gift. That's just as bad. As saying it has conditions to be given in the first place. But that's exactly what Peter's actions was conveying to the Gentile Christians, that fellowship was conditioned on law observance. And Paul knew that the gift of grace was not, nor could it be, conditioned by law observance. All right, so verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. All right, so the gift of Christ was given without regard to ethnic distinctions, okay? Therefore, the rules that defined and separated along ethnic lines no longer apply in light of the gospel. That's Paul's point. To reinstate the food laws would be to add a condition on the fellowship of believers. A condition which Christ has specifically removed. Now it says, look back at verse 15. It says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles." Why does he say sinful Gentiles? Why does he use that term?
Questions contradicting himself in Romans when he said we're all sinners, Jew and Gentile.
Yeah, well, yes, what he's doing, he is contradicting what he's saying, but what he's doing, he's speaking about the Gentiles from what was a common Jewish perspective of the Gentiles, the common Jewish perspective which he tore down in Romans, which we'll see when we get there. But see, from a Jewish perspective, Gentiles were automatically sinners.
Right.
Why? Why were Jews, why from a Jewish perspective, were Gentiles automatically sinners and couldn't be anything other than that? Well, they weren't people of God, nor did they have the law. Because they didn't have the law, they couldn't keep the law. And because they couldn't keep the law, because they didn't have the law, then they were sinners because they didn't keep the law. So automatically, just by nature, they were sinners. And so therefore, The Gentiles, so that made them, from the perspective of the Jews, that made them the Jews, because they considered the Gentiles to be sinners, sinful Gentiles. That made the Jews think that they were superior to the Gentiles, right? And look down on them. I mean, that was a common Jewish perspective, is to look down on the Gentiles and to automatically think less of them because they weren't Jewish, because they didn't know God, they didn't have the law. But Paul's argument to Peter here is that the keeping of the law has nothing to do, the law or the keeping of it has nothing to do with making anyone righteous. You're not justified by the works of the law. He says, we know, let's go back and read it again. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law. One other way to read that is not considered righteous by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ that we may be justified. So he's saying that we Jews who are now in Christ have learned and know that righteousness doesn't come in any way by law. And then that's the main point of the argument in Romans. He says some Jews who have the law don't keep it. Some Gentiles who don't have the law actually do what the law requires. And the point is that the law has nothing to do with righteousness. That all Jews and Gentiles both are not righteous and in need of something that's going to give them righteousness. And that thing that's going to give them righteousness is the grace of the Lord, which that you can then receive by entrusting yourself to Him. We're made righteous by faith, of which Abraham, in both Galatians and Romans, Abraham is exhibit A of this truth. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. Not because he did the law. Abraham didn't even have the law. The law hadn't come yet. But he believed God, and that faith, entrusting himself to God, was credited to him as righteousness. And so the point is, is that Paul's saying to Peter, we know, you and I know, that having the law has nothing to do with being righteous. It doesn't make anyone righteous. No one is considered righteous by doing the law. Only in faith in Christ and the gift of God's grace can cause anyone to be considered righteous. So in terms of righteousness, both Jew and Gentile alike are equally in need of what? The gift of God's grace, which is received by faith. Remember, we talked about whenever we think about faith, think about by grace through faith. Whenever you think about grace, think about by grace through faith, because grace, it all comes as a result of God's gift, of God's prior action to give us his son by his grace. But how do we receive the gift? By entrusting ourselves to God, the giver, okay? By saying, yeah, I believe this and I'll receive it. And so in terms of righteousness, the Jew and Gentiles are both in need of God's grace. And what Paul is saying here is that the gospel itself stands or falls on this truth. And to say that the doing of law in any form needs to be added to grace to affect righteousness is to disempower the gospel. The addition of law doing to the grace of God for the sake of righteousness is to disempower the gospel of Jesus Christ, to disempower the gospel of grace. That's one of the main messages of the letter to the Galatians and also the letter to the Romans. Okay, so it's therefore essential for the gift of grace and the gospel, which declares that gift, to tear down all of the previous definitions of worth that characterized life and value in the present evil age. All right, so if God has delivered us from the present evil age, he's delivered us from all of the standards of worth and value that defined people in the present evil age, and has brought us into a new definition of worth and value in the age to come in the kingdom of God. Okay, that's part of what this cosmic effect of God's grace is. We're translated out of the present evil age and into the age to come, out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son of God's love, but also translated out of all of the definitions of worth that had to do with the present evil age into the new definition of worth that has to do with the age to come, or the kingdom of the Son of God's love, which that worth is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. Okay, look at the next passage, Galatians 3:26.
Oh.
Well, I mean, it's the gospel. It is awesome. The gospel is awesome. I mean, it is so amazing. The grace of God is amazing. It's liberating, but it's so tempting. I mean, that's the thing. It's so tempting to go back to the things that defined life in the former age. And doing so, we disempower the gift of God for life in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's one of the main messages of Galatians, is whenever you add the value systems of the old age to life in Christ, you're diminishing life in Christ, the experience of it for the people who are in him. Okay, so here's Galatians 3:26. This is skipping ahead a chapter to make a point. All right, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. How? Through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That means we've taken on a new identity. And the new identity is what? Is who? Christ. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. We've taken in our baptism, we've entered into Christ and we've clothed ourselves with him, meaning we've taken on his identity. And so therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in the present evil age, by the standards of the fallen world, value was back then and continues to be a function of cultural status. That's how value was defined in the present evil age, both then and now. Okay? Worth was defined then, and it still is now, by ethnicity, by socioeconomic status, and by gender. But in Christ, all of that's torn down. You know, in him, we have a superseding identity. And that superseding identity is Christ himself. You know, we're clothed with his identity, and now we're defined not by the worth system of the present evil age, but now we're defined by whose worth? By his worth. That's why I say, you know, when, you know, grace and you know is much more than just unmerited favor. It's now we have a worth assigned to us because we're in Christ, and his merited favor, the favor that he merited from God the Father, is now imparted to us. We stand in his favor, in his grace. We stand in his identity and in his worth. I mean, that's enough to shout hallelujah right there. I mean, we stand in the value and the worth and the identity of Jesus Christ himself. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of grace. That's the effect of the gift of grace. That's a function of grace. We now stand in the worth of Jesus Christ and have his identity is become has become our identity has become his identity. His identity is we're clothed in his identity. Okay, so to say that fellowship then is contingent on the food laws is to reestablish about the value system that Christ has torn down. It's like saying, okay, you're just reestablishing the fallen system of worth and totally diminishing the superseding worth of Jesus Christ. Mean, after all, you know, to which age does the law belong? To whom was the law given? Let me put it a different way. To whom was the law given? To people who belong to the present evil age, or to people who belong to the age to come? To whom was the law given? The people who belong to the present evil age. You know, all Jews who are still in Adam, they belong. They're not. They haven't been rescued out of the present evil age. That only comes in Christ. And so the law was given to old covenant people. The old covenant itself belongs to the present evil age. The law belongs to the present evil age. You know, all of that belongs to what, you know, to what Christ has delivered us out of. And so, you know, you know, to allow law doing to define worth, okay, to allow the doing of law to define our worth is to allow the present evil age to define us. I mean, that's basically setting aside our true identity in Christ Jesus.
It never be.
No, that was one of the failings of the law because, and Paul says, in Romans 7, he actually, we'll talk about this, he actually defends the law. It wasn't, the problem was not with the law. The law was good. It was given for a purpose. That purpose has now been replaced by Christ. And, but the law was not the law was not the problem. The problem was the law was given to fallen people who were enslaved to the power of sin. I mean, they were helpless to do what the law required. But now the gift in Christ is now we're given a new identity. We're set free from the power of sin, and we're given the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is now the authority that replaces the law in our life. And it's an authority that helps us to actually do what the law pointed to, but people who had the law and were given it were unable to do because they were fallen and hopelessly enslaved to sin. So yeah, so the thing is, the present evil age, here's what the gospel declares. The present evil age does not define who we are. Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ now is the measure for worth in the age to come, as opposed to all those other things that define worth in the former age, okay, in the dominion of darkness. We've been now translated into the king of God's, into the kingdom of God, the Son of God's love. We're now defined by the fact that we're in Christ and that he loves us and gave himself for us that we're about to see. We're about to read this at the end of chapter 2. All right, any questions about that?
You don't even live up to Christ standard either, so.
No, I mean, but no, we don't. I mean, we fall short of the mark for sure, but we are being transformed into his image and conformed to his image. I mean, he is there will come a day, we're in an already but not yet reality, but in there will come a day when we'll see him according to 1 John chapter 3, and when we see him, we'll be like him. I mean, we'll be transformed. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 4, it says we're being transformed by seeing the glory of God, and that's from glory to glory. I mean, it's like we're in process right now, but there is an end goal to the process, and the end goal to the process is Christ. We'll look like him. But in the meantime, even though we fall short, we're still gifted by his grace with his identity. We now stand in his identity. That's why it's so important to stand in grace. In fact, this title of this class is "Do Not Set Aside Grace." That's what we're going to wind up with. The great exhortation of the New Testament is to not depart from grace. Don't exit from grace. Whenever we go back to trying to do righteousness by the law or by any of the systems of worth that define who we used to be in Adam and in the present evil age, we are departing from grace. We're setting aside grace. No, stand in grace. In grace, we have this new identity. We've been gifted with this new identity in Christ, which is now ours. As we're growing into that, into being conformed to that identity. It is who we are now. I mean, there's an already reality. We have an identity in Christ that was already, as we're not yet, and we're not yet actually meeting up to that identity in terms of the way that we find expression in our lives and the way that we live. But hopefully, if we're standing firm in grace, the grace is conforming us to the image of God's Son, and more each and every day and year, we are, we're being, we're becoming more like him. All right. So next.
Until John said in the beginning, God made us, but it's in the image of God. That wasn't an admission in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never said that we were made in the image of God.
No, actually, in Genesis 1, it does say that. Yeah.
Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis 1, it does say that. The question, so the question is, it did in the fall, we certainly lost not completely that image, but we did lose a lot of it. I mean, the fall, but we've been restored to the image of God in Christ Jesus. All right. So, in the next paragraph, Paul makes an accusation that's quite remarkable. And that accusation, he's talking to Peter here, and he's accusing Peter. The accusation is that to rebuild the law as a value system of worth, okay, to rebuild that in your life as a value system of worth, or within the church or in the body of Christ, actually makes Christ a promoter of sin. Now, okay, that's what he says. I'll explain what he means by that, okay? But that's the accusation that's being made. He's saying, Peter, if you reestablish the food laws in the church in Antioch, you're making Christ a promoter of sin. Which, okay, so all right, Galatians 2:17. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, or to be considered righteous in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Okay, so this is a rhetorical question, right? It's one of, Paul uses this a lot in Romans, but it's a couple of times in Galatians. It's a rhetorical technique called diatribe, where you ask a question that's kind of ridiculous to make a point, and the point is absolutely not. That can't be the case. God forbid. Perish the thought. Here it's translated, absolutely not. Okay, I'll read it again. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Okay, well, the answer to that question is absolutely not, because Christ does not promote sin. But still, there's value in asking the question. He says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. All right, so what Paul is saying here is that we, Peter, you and I, know that justification and righteousness do not come by doing works of the law. Okay? We know that. The way that righteousness and justification come, it's by entrusting ourselves to the gift of Christ. Okay? Faith. Now, that's true, we know, for both Jew and Gentile. Peter would not argue with him about that at all. Okay? He's made that point in the previous paragraph. All right, so both Jew and Gentile are in Christ how? On the basis of works? On the basis of self-effort, on the basis of earning it? No, on the basis of grace, by grace through faith alone. Okay? That's how we're in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. That's the only way to be in Christ, is by grace through faith. Okay? That's true for both for Jew, that's true for Gentile. So, but if Gentiles, okay, what you're saying, Peter, is that Gentiles aren't fully acceptable within the people of God unless they come over and eat at your table, right? Unless they go by the food laws. You're saying that they're not fully acceptable, okay? If Gentiles aren't fully acceptable because they don't practice the law, what that means is that they remain lawbreakers. That makes sense so far? Okay. They remain sinners. But they, as sinners, are in Christ, just like Jews, okay? So as sinners, they're in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, if these Gentiles who are in Christ along with us are still sinners simply because they don't keep the food laws, doesn't that mean that Christ is a promoter of sin? That's the point. So that's the rhetorical question. Doesn't that make Christ a promoter of sin because he allows habitual lawbreakers to be in him? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. Gentiles are not habitual lawbreakers, precisely because Christ has torn down that law. You're putting the law on them that Christ has torn down. The problem isn't Christ being a promoter of sin. The problem is you being a promoter of righteousness by law doing. That's the problem. And so, if we built rebuild, it says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I really would be a lawbreaker. So, if we rebuild what Christ has torn down, that makes us the lawbreaker. That makes you, Peter, the lawbreaker. Cha-ching. You gotta wonder what Peter's reaction was to all this, right? I mean, he had to have been convicted. I mean, he had the Holy Spirit. He had to be convicted by it and realize that oh man, you're right.
Again,
Yeah.
Peter.
Thank you, Paul. May I have another? Whack me again. And Paul, Paul's right on the verge of righteous indignation and self-righteousness as a former Pharisee, I'm sure, in calling you out. When you're calling out other people on their wrongdoing, you really got to check your own motive
Yep.
at the door for sure.
Lot more fun. Awesome. All right.
Yeah. Well, so Peter, I mean, of all things, of all people to be reestablishing the food laws, Peter would be the last person because of his experience with Cornelius. And he went and testified to the church in
Sure.
Jerusalem, right? And about how, well, who was I to say that this wasn't right? God gave them the Holy Spirit just the way he gave us. That's evidence that God says that there's no clean or unclean. Just goes to show you how pressure from religion can affect your actions. Peter himself is pressured by fear of the religious, of the religious leadership of Jerusalem church, to the point where he does something that he knows is not right. Ought to be that's a good lesson for everybody in ministry, right? You don't ever be motivated by the fear of man. Of course, you can be so unmotivated by the fear of man that you don't listen to people too. That may have been the other side of the ditch that I fell into. A time or two, but who's counting? All right. So to recap this, the effect of grace on the community of believers is to establish fellowship on the basis of Christ alone. And I'll say that again. The effect of grace on the community, because we're looking at now, what's the effect of grace on the community of believers? The effect of grace on the community of believers is to establish genuine fellowship on one basis and one basis only, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay, on the basis of the grace that God's poured out through him and are receiving that grace by faith. Now, as we said many times, biblical faith, it has three components: knowledge, agreement, and trust. Those are the three components of biblical faith. You can't believe in something that you don't know about, but what you know about, you need to agree with. But where the rubber meets the road in Christian life is, am I going to entrust myself? Am I going to entrust my life to that which I know and I believe? That's what I know and I agree with. Am I going to entrust myself to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I going to rely on establishing my own righteousness before God by the things that I do? And that's the big question, okay? Because the righteous live out by faith, right? So trust in Christ is where genuine faith in Christ is lived out. So trust in Christ is the acknowledgement that the only thing of true value is Christ himself. To invest in any other system of worth is just a distraction from what counts. To trust in law doing or in human effort of any kind undermines trust in Christ and empties him of value in our life. I'll say that in a different way. Wherever we trust in what we can do, what we do by human effort, it actually undermines the effect of Christ in our lives. That's the whole message of Galatians. So much so that where Paul says, if you go through with this later on in the letter, if you go through with this being circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. I mean, that's seriously undermining the value of Christ in one's life. Or so that, I mean, there's a slope there that, I mean, there's a steep slope that leads to a cliff that you could easily fall off of in undermining the effect of Christ in one's life by trusting in what we can do as opposed to what he has done. All right. So to trust in law doing or human effort of any kind undermines trust in Christ and empties him of value in our life. Now, the only thing of value, really, in God's economy of grace is the gift of Christ. And how valuable is that? And that gift is given without any other criterion of worth. That's what's so amazing about the grace of God. It is give the most amazing gift we could ever possibly even conceive or receive is given without any criterion of worth from the one who receives it. All right, next passage. Turn the page over. Colossians 3:9. Yeah, you can ask a question. Go for it.
Well, so you're just talking about human effort, and yet life in Christ doesn't mean that we don't have to put forth effort.
That's right. By human effort, I mean the doing of law is done how? How do we do law? How do we do the law? By human effort. So that's the context for that. So that's a good question. That doesn't mean that we don't that God we're created to do good works, which God prepared for us to do beforehand. That takes effort on our part with God's help. But this I'm talking about human effort in order to establish our place before God. Or to make more, more of more value our relationship with him. Now, Christ, that all happens because of God's effort and the gift of his son, what he's done in and through his son, what Christ has done for us. And that doesn't mean, but that's a good question. That doesn't mean that we don't do things and that it doesn't take our participation with God in doing the good works that he's called us to do and created for us beforehand to do. All right, good question. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Okay, so within the community of Christ, all of the previous value systems of worth mean nothing. Okay? Gentile, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, those don't mean anything. What does mean everything is Christ. Christ is all and is in all. He is our identity. He provides our worth. Our response to the gift of Christ is to trust in him. To entrust ourselves to his grace, on him and by his grace, our community in Christ is established, and he alone gives us worth. That's the good news. We don't have to earn this identity. We just entrust ourselves to it and live it out with the power of his help. All right. So that's community. Now, finally, Paul turns his focus to the individual. First, the cosmic effect of grace, the effect of grace on the community of believers, and now the effect of grace on the individual. And so, how does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ affect me personally? Now, Paul answers this question autobiographically, but this truth applies to all of us as believers. Now, I used to read this and think that this is something that I had to earn. I no longer live, but Christ lives. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I used to think that this was some level of Christianity that I had to attain to, that I had to work towards. I finally had died enough to myself that where I would no longer be alive for me, but living for Christ. Right, but what I now realize is what that this is. This talks about what happens to us immediately when we enter into Christ. This is the effect of His grace for us as the individual, and we'll look at that as we go through. But we can. My point being is we can turn anything into a work, right? We can look at any gift of God's grace and somehow turn it into a work. I mean, that's the danger. That's the temptation. That's the remnants of our fallen human nature thinking we need to earn whatever it is good that we get from God. But that we have to resist that in favor of standing firm in the grace of God and receiving what God has done for us as as a gift of his grace. All right, so Galatians 2:19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. All right, so here's what's being explained in this paragraph. First Paul articulates the role of the law. He says that through the law I died to the law. Now it's very important to realize that this is the perspective of law for those who are in Christ from the new covenant side of the cross. On the old covenant side of the cross, they had a totally different perspective of law. That's one of the dangers of mixing the old and the new is we belong to the new covenant, but we retain this old covenant perspective of the law. We can't do that. We need to have the new covenant perspective of the law on our side of the cross. And so the law, Paul says, brought about his death. Since what happens, what does the law do? It convicts people. It basically says that every single, the Jews didn't consider themselves sinners. They considered themselves transgressors. They had the law, and I'm not saying there's no place in Scripture where you can see, where you can't see, where you can, where there's, there are places where Jews call themselves sinners, but for the most part, they consider themselves transgressors. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that, everyone was dead. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles. Everyone was dead in their transgressions and sins. Transgressions, he's saying, for the Jews, sins for the Gentiles, right? Now, the Jews had the law. They were doing their best to keep the law. But when they transgressed the law, and what the law did was convicted them of that transgression and brought about their death. Every single person is dead in Adam because they are transgressors. Because they're dead in their transgressions and sins. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's why the law is so ineffective in our relationship with God. The law rules over dead people. And the good news of God's grace is that he's made us alive in his son. We're no longer ruled by what rules dead people, which is the law. We're now ruled by the Holy Spirit who gives life. Romans 8:1, next passage. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. God's purpose for those who are dead, whose death is confirmed by the law, is to bring them into life in his son. That's what God wants for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Everybody who's dead in their transgressions and sins, God's passion, his heart for them, is to bring them to life in his son. It's because God's purpose in creating us was that we be united in fellowship with him. Now that when we get to the second part of this study that we're doing, which is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, actually, it's the third part, the fellowship of the Spirit, we'll talk about this a whole lot more. But God's purpose in his son, his purpose in giving us his son was to bring us into fellowship. But in order to bring us into fellowship, he had to give us life, because God, who is life, cannot be united in fellowship with death. That was the great separator. Sin's not the great separator of fallen people from God. It's what sin brought into the world that's the great separator of fallen people from God. And what sin brought into the world was death. So God, in order God to restore us to what he created us for as his children, he had to impart life, which is the gift that comes through his son. All right, so how did God accomplish that purpose? How does God deliver us from death and everything associated with dead people and bring us into life and everything associated with the gift of life? The answer is through death and resurrection. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he made it possible, and then he makes it he makes it true for us as we become participants in Christ's death and resurrection. Now, when does that happen? When do we become participants in Christ's death and resurrection? The moment we enter into him, the moment we accept him as our Lord and Savior and enter into Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, we become participants in his Christ and death and resurrection. We'll see this more in Romans 6 when we get there. But for right now, just look at Galatians 2:20. This is what Paul's talking about here. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What is he talking about? I'm a participant in Christ's death and resurrection. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer me. It's no longer the life force of me as a human being that rules my mortal being. Now Christ lives in me. Why? Because God has given us his life, which now animates our mortal being, which we're to live by. This gift of life, this gift of grace that brings life. And so our new lives in Christ are an expression of Christ's resurrection. Christ doesn't come along as an add-on to our lives. A lot of Christians think that. He just kind of, okay, we got Christ kind of here on the side, and we hang out with him every now and then, and he affects us every now and then. But that God didn't give us Christ as an add-on to our life. He comes to be our life. Jesus was given to be our life. I died with him, and now his life is what animates me. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. So how's this life lived? Continuing in verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we see the gift, what do we think? Grace, right? Grace and gift. How do we live these lives that are now animated by the very life of God that's present now in our mortal beings, which are still characterized by weakness? We do so by trusting in and through his Son. The life I now live in the body, I live by trusting God.
I think it's fair to say that we can't intellectualize God's grace or the depth of God's grace without the Holy Spirit.
It's impossible. So one of the things, one of the passages, I've been loving this passage for about a year or two now. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, which I encourage everybody to be reading this on a regular basis. I know 1 Corinthians 2 is up here somewhere. Hang on, there we go. It says, now this is talking about the effect of the Spirit, and he's saying that you can't understand the things of God without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible.
What verse is it?
I'm getting ready to tell you. 12.
Okay.
All of chapter 2 is talking about the need for the Spirit in order to know God and the gift of the Spirit and knowing God. But verse 12 is really interesting. It says, what we have received is not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. We're given the Holy Spirit so that we can understand what God has freely given us by his grace. I mean, the great thing to be asking the Spirit for. Holy Spirit, help me to understand what God has freely given us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:12.
Yeah.
That's a good one. Turn that one into a prayer, and it really, really make a difference. But you're right, Steve. We can't know God without God. We can't love God without God. We can't know God without God. Everything about God, we need his help to know and to appreciate and to walk in and to understand. But the thing is, he's given us his help. He's given us the helper. So, how do we know we can trust God and he loves me? It's because he gave himself for us. Christ is the gift of God's grace. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so finally, Paul wraps it all up by just saying, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, everything beneficial in Christian life comes by grace and grace alone. That means that nothing can be gained in terms of our relationship with God and the gift of God by self-effort. To add law doing to grace is to nullify grace. That's the message of Galatians. The divine equation is not grace plus works of law equals righteousness. The divine equation is grace plus nothing equals righteousness.
Grace.
Otherwise, grace gets nullified altogether. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, the concluding point of all this is that righteousness in all of its expressions, right standing with God, the right character that we're gifted, right doing empowered by the Holy Spirit, does not come by the doing of law. It comes by grace and grace alone. Otherwise, Christ died for naught. And we know that Christ didn't die for nothing. I mean, he died to do for us what we could not ever do for ourselves. And so.
That right below what you just read, it says, eyes have not seen, or
Yeah.
ears have not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
That's right. I mean, yeah, I mean, we can't even imagine it without him. We don't have the capacity to think or imagine even how good the gift of the grace of God is for us in our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you provide for us what we're not capable of providing for ourselves, is to understand grace, to walk in grace, to receive grace, to be equipped and enabled and empowered by grace. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've poured out in and through him. Help us by that grace, Lord, just to never set aside the grace of God, to never depart from it, to stand firm in it, to always entrust ourselves and our lives to it, even when we, the evidence of circumstances of the life, our life around us, speak against, grace. Lord, help us to stand firm in grace and to entrust ourselves to grace. Thank you that Christ did not die for nothing, that he died for your eternal purposes to be fulfilled. Thank you, Lord, that the gift of Jesus is something that you and he and the Spirit conceived together before you even began to create. Lord, thank you that you brought us into that gift and help us to appreciate him more and more each and every day, and to entrust ourselves to him more and more each and every day. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.
Amen.